Today's reading is on page 72, Exodus 15, 1 to 21. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea.
Well, Michelle, thank you for reading and add my welcome. Good to see everybody here. My name's Nigel, if you don't know me, and I'm the minister here at Trinity. We're carrying on in Exodus. We're looking at Exodus 14 and 15 today. We've just had 15 read. But as we start, I want to ask you what you're scared of or what you fear. I don't mean spiders or mice and that sort of stuff. What keeps you awake at night? Might be our kind of life situation. We find our boss rather scary, or we fear being stuck in a job we don't like and we can't get out of. We might fear disappointing our parents, maybe difficulties in marriage, letting our children down, or not being married and not having children. Might be things outside us in the world, the state of politics today, the state of Gaza. It feels like the world's going down the drain. If we're Christians, it might be more sort of internal. It might be things inside us, how easily we forget God, How easily we give in to pride or anger or whatever addictions we go for. And for Christians, all of these things, life situation and stuff inside us, it makes following Jesus more difficult. It makes it hard. And maybe the biggest fear is, maybe I'll give up as a Christian. Maybe the pressure will get too much and I'll give up on Jesus. Well, today we're thinking about who we fear. Who should we fear? Yes, the answer's God. Okay, we'll get there, but in time. Because we didn't have chapter 14 read to us, let me walk through what happens in chapter 14 and then we'll go on from there. So in chapter 14, Israel have left Egypt, as we heard last week, and God leads them to camp by the sea. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, Pharaoh and his officials have a change of heart. They say, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go and we've lost their services. And so Pharaoh takes 600 of his best chariots, the state-of-the-art weaponry of the day, and chases after the Israelites and catch up with them by the sea. And then we read in verse 10, the Israelites looked up and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and they said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've brought us out to the desert to die? They're trapped. Egyptians on one side, sea on the other side. But we should remember, it was God who led them into this dead end. And Moses seems to remember that because he says, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. During the night, the Lord sends a wind which parts the sea. And then we read, the waters were divided and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and a wall on their left. The Egyptians follow them. And then God says to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so the waters may flow back over the Egyptians, their chariots and horsemen. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. So that's what happened. And it leads them, in chapter 15, to sing a song, which we heard read. And in the song, they express and they celebrate what they have discovered about God through the events of chapter 14. Two big things. First of all, they discover God is supreme. To put it crudely, Exodus 14 is a fight between Egypt and their gods and Israel and their God. He's called Yahweh or the Lord. To say the Lord wins the fight doesn't really kind of capture the point, does it? Because it's not like it's 2-1. Well, it's not even like it's 10-0. It's the end of the Egyptian army. It is a complete and devastating victory. Just to give a sense of it, verse 6, your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. Or verse 9, the enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. So the enemies were full of themselves. They're like boasting, we've got them, we're going to take them down, we're going to kill them. And then God went, and the sea covers them. Conclusion, verse 11, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? And of course the answer is no one is like him. He is supreme. He is the one true only God. Now, as I say that, you might be thinking, okay, got it, God supreme. But Nigel, this is making me feel a bit uncomfortable. I mean, look at verse 4. The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name, Pharaoh's chariots and the army he has hurled into the sea. How is God killing entire armies kind of morally acceptable? Well, we must remember who we're talking about here. Back at the start of Exodus, Pharaoh and the Egyptians enslave the Israelites, and their plan was to treat them so badly they would literally die out. And when that doesn't work, there is a national genocide program where they kill Israelite babies by throwing them in the river. So at one level, you could say this is what they deserve. Those who drown babies get drowned. In other words, this is justice. In the Bible, more generally, God's judgment, that is his kind of destruction of evil, of which Exodus 14 is a taste, God's judgment is described in frightening ways, awful ways. But it's always about justice. It's always about what's deserved. Feel free to ask me more about that if you want to. I think the other thing that's important to say here is that we need to see how this warrior defeating enemies theme goes forward in the Bible. Where does this take us? Because as we read on in the Bible, we discover that Jesus is supreme as a warrior, only he's supreme in sacrifice. Now, saying Jesus is a warrior might sound a bit odd to us. We didn't normally think about Jesus as a fighter. But Jesus says in John's Gospel, referring to his death, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Kind of fighting talk, isn't it? Or in Colossians chapter 2 in the New Testament, we read Jesus has disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Again, it's battle language. You know, the picture the Bible paints is that we do have an enemy. In fact, we have three enemies. You could probably hear them summarized like this. It's not Egypt. It's sin, the world, and the devil. Sin, that is our natural bent against God, to reject God, to say, "I'm in charge." It's like a force in us which causes us to turn away from God. The world, that's kind of humanity against God and the pressure that builds on us to follow them. And then there's the devil, and the Bible takes the devil seriously and says he's a real force, encouraging us, tempting us to forget God and put ourselves in charge. But Colossians says Jesus has disarmed them. He's triumphed over them. He's a warrior and he's won. He's beaten them. How's he done it? Well, the way you get rid of sin and evil is you judge it. You destroy it. You give it what it deserves. You crush it. You drown it, if you like. Amazingly, Jesus gets rid of sin. He defeats sin by saying, "I will take the judgment on sin myself. I'll get drowned." We could say much more about his death. The point here is, or the point for Exodus is, he has defeated his enemies. He's a warrior. And he has defeated his enemies, only amazingly, he's done it by dying himself. In his sacrifice, he wins his wonderful victory. He's supreme over his enemies. However, as I say that, you might be thinking, yeah, but they don't look that defeated. I mean, in my life, and I look around the world, it looks like the forces of sin and evil are doing pretty well. What do you mean, defeated? Well, you're right. They are defeated, and yet they are still active. Real and powerful. And that's because Jesus' victory comes in two stages. Now, there's a classic illustration of this from the Second World War, talking about D-Day and VE Day. So on D-Day, what was it? I think it was June 44, the Allied troops land in Normandy and enter Europe. And then they have to fight their way through Europe. There are lots more battles, fight, and gradually they get to Berlin. And finally, nearly a year later, was it May 45, the Germans surrender, and it's VE Day, victory. The war is over, finally. The point being, D-Day was the decisive victory. Once they had landed in Europe, the war was only going one way. That decided it. But there was lots of fighting to do until they got to VE Day. Well, Jesus' death is like D-Day. It is the decisive victory where sin, the world, and the devil are defeated in his death. He has won. He's won the victory. But although they're defeated, they're still alive and active. And there are lots of skirmishes with sin and fights against the world and attacks by the devil. And it will be like that until VE Day. And that's the day when Jesus will return. And if you like, kind of rolls out his victory, implements his victory, and he puts this world completely right. Of course, to put the world right, God has to remove what is wrong. That's what people sometimes say, isn't it? Why doesn't God do something about the wrong in the world? Why doesn't he act and stop this? And he will. But to do it, how do you get rid of sin? You get rid of sin by judgment, by crushing it, by removing it. And when Jesus returns, therefore, he will remove what's wrong in the world by judging it, to put this world right. We get this described in places like Revelation at the end of the Bible, and the picture you get is Jesus is supreme as he comes back and judges evil. When he returns and he is faced with all of the evil and wrong in this world, he will go, and blow it all away, end it, destroy it, drown it. And he'll put the world completely right, and there will be wonderful peace and perfection. So let me sum this up. Exodus is showing us that God is supreme. He wins triumphantly. He defeats his enemy. There is no one like him. When we get to Jesus, we see he is supreme. He wins completely and triumphantly and victoriously. Only he does it in two stages. He does it amazingly in being sacrificed himself. He drowns. And then he will do it in the future when he returns and ends all evil in judgment. He does it in the first way, sacrifice, of course, so we might be rescued, so we can be forgiven, so we can know God, so we can be part of that perfect world he's bringing. And if you haven't received that from Jesus, I'd urge you to think about it, to read about it, to talk to someone about it, talk to me about it. Because VE Day is coming when he returns, and he will be supreme in judgment and remove everyone and everything against him. And on that day, it will be clear, Jesus is supreme. There is no one like him. Now, having said that much, I guess the answer to our question, who should I fear, is pretty obvious. Fear God. He's supreme. Fear him and accept his victory for you. Say yes to Jesus' victory on your behalf. However, VE Day is still a long way off, it feels. And sin, the world, and the devil, they're defeated, but they seem very powerful. It's easy to fear them. How do I know I'm going to make it? How do I know I'm going to keep going as a Christian? Well, the second thing they celebrate here is God's people are secure. In the second half of the song, they sing about not what God has done, but what he will do for them. Verse 13 gives a lovely summary of it. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. God will lead his people to where he is, to be with him. Or verse 17, you will plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place you made for your dwelling. Again, God will bring them to himself. Now, for them at first, that meant the promised land in Canaan. And then it becomes clear in the Bible, actually, what that really means is what we've just been talking about, God's perfect world, V.E. Day, the world made right. So here is a promise, God will lead his people to his perfect world. And we can be sure he'll do it because of two things. First of all, God's unfailing love. Verse 13, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. The word there for love is the Hebrew word hesed. It has the idea of committed, faithful, loyal love. At home, we often read our young two the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a lovely kids' Bible. If you haven't seen it, they've got a phrase for hesed love. It keeps coming up through the Bible. They keep repeating it. They call it God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And that's a pretty good description of it. Because this is kind of unconditional love mixed with absolute commitment. And if you want to know what it looks like, you just have to go forward in the Bible and read, God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice. If we look at the Father giving his son for us, we see indisputable, undeniable, unfailing love. And that's how God feels about you. And not just when Jesus died, he loved you. That's how he feels about you today. Because this love never stops, never gives up. It's an always and forever love. And added to that is God's invincible strength. In your strength, verse 13, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. And what's God's strength like? Well, we've just seen he defeats his enemies with a... There's no one like him. And he's defeated sin, the world, and the devil in Jesus' death. He's defeated death in his resurrection. When he returns, he will blow again. I won't do it again. He'll blow again and wipe away everything that's wrong. There is nothing that can stop him. Or frustrate him, or get in his way. He is invincible. The point is, he promises in his love and his strength to lead and guide us to himself, to his perfect world. If we're Christians, we can live each day with a sense of God's arms around us, holding us, protecting us, guiding us. And they are the arms of love, a loving Father who is absolutely committed to us. And they are the arms of strength, He's a warrior who will always protect us and look after us. Nothing can touch us. We're safe. We're secure. In John's Gospel, Jesus talks about his followers, those who believe in him, and he says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." We're safe. We're secure. You know, as I prepared this sermon, I'm not quite sure why it occurred to me, but I became a Christian when I was 16, lower sixth, and I realised I'm now 56, which means I've been a Christian for 40 years. I was a bit shocked, to be honest. I thought, crikey, I sound like one of those old blokes. I am one of those old blokes. It made me reflect, though, on how God has kept me. When I was 18, I nearly gave up being a Christian because of various doubts I had. Then someone sent me a book, and it answered lots of my questions. Years later, I went through a very lonely time. I struggled with it. I got stuff wrong. But an older Christian guy spent some time with me and helped me, prayed with me. Didn't make it all fine. It was still pretty rubbish. But I kept going. I had quite a period of time when I had lots of friends who weren't Christians, and I had very little contact with Christians. And that kind of isolation made me feel what I believed a bit mad. Is all this stuff about Jesus, just being in that environment, is all this stuff about Jesus really real? Do I really believe this? I felt very, very weak in faith. But I just about kept believing. And throughout the whole time, there's been plenty of struggle with sin and failure. But I've carried on trusting in forgiveness, in seeking help, in asking for grace. Why has all of that happened over 40 years? Well, it's because of God's love and strength. He's got means of doing it through his people, through prayer, through his word, through his Spirit in me. But it's happened because he has guided and led me. So put it simply, I'm a Christian today because of him. And that goes for any Christian. And every Christian. And so we face the future knowing God will keep us secure because we have his arms around us, arms of love and arms of strength. Let me finish with two responses to all of this we see in Exodus. First of all, fear and trust. In chapter 14, I said the Israelites see the Egyptians coming after them, and then we read, they were terrified and cried out. After the Egyptians are drowned, we then read, when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him. They move from fearing the Egyptians to fearing the Lord. And fear it's not being scared. Fearing God is seeing God is bigger. God is in charge. God is literally awesome. And so trusting him, depending on him, being confident in him. So you fear him and then you feel secure because you know he's got you. I started by saying there's lots of things we can fear. God is calling us to not fear those things, but move from fearing the those things, the fear in him. See that he is supreme, he's bigger, he's won, he's got the victory. He's defeated sin and death and the devil. Fear and trust him and so be secure. Feel your security. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It's not VE Day yet. But in the mess and in the sort of fight, we know the enemy is being defeated. We know God is supreme. We know Jesus has won. And so we fear him and trust him to lead us home. And of course, the other thing the Israelites do here is praise. The whole chapter is a song. They're praising God. And it ends with tambourines and dancing. As they see who God is, as they see how great God is, supreme among the gods, as they see how secure they are, it comes out as praise. And I've said that that's sort of fulfilled in Jesus. And I've talked about Jesus winning us forgiveness and taking us home. And maybe those things are quite familiar to us. The point from Exodus is, I think, you can tell if you've really understood Jesus. You can tell if you've kind of got that Jesus is supreme and victorious. Because if you've got it, you'll praise. Maybe dance. I'm not big on dancing. I'm 56. But we should be asking, what thrills us? What amazes us? What makes you say, wow, I have never seen anything like that? Let's look at Jesus defeating sin, the world, and the devil. In his amazing sacrifice, he drowns. He'll defeat them when he returns and drowns them. Let's look at him and be thrilled, be amazed. How extraordinary. Have you ever seen anything like it? Have you ever known anyone like him? And so be filled with praise. Why don't we finish by praying and praising him? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We praise you for him. We praise you for his victory in his death, his extraordinary battle where he dies and so wins. We praise you that he'll come in the future and implement that victory, and everyone will see he is supreme. Thank you that you promise to keep your people secure. We praise you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.